You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
That's time to start, isn't it? Good morning.
Good morning.
We're here. This breakout session is How to Counsel the Dying. If that's not what you signed up for, I guess you could go somewhere else. Let me just say that if you want to hear all this again or see all this again, it's in this little booklet that just got published. It's called Counsel for the Dying. That's what this is all based on. So if you can get this at the bookstore, I think you can get it through your app. And it's supposed to go online at biblicalcounseling.com/solutions. All right. Well, let me introduce myself. My name is Tim Pasma. I'm the pastor of LaRue Baptist Church in LaRue, Ohio. How many, other than Nate and Brad and Steve, how many have ever heard of LaRue? No. Okay, Mike.
It's Arthur and Rosetta.
Oh, Arthur, yeah. From Texas.
Yes.
I was down in Texas, and they were the first people that from Texas who raised their hand knew where LaRue was. Oh. Who else knows LaRue?
I think I do.
Yeah.
From Ohio. It's eastern Ohio.
It's kind of north of Columbus.
North of Columbus.
Yeah.
I'm from Newark.
Okay, sure. Yeah. All right. Well, I've been at LaRue now for 37, going on 38 years. Real quick, I was a pastor. I got out of seminary. 4 years after I'm out of seminary, I end up in LaRue. Of course, I know everything except how to help people. I mean, how to master divinity, a master of all things divine now. And I'm supposed to know how to help people, and I'm lost. I mean, I was lost. And a friend of mine put me onto the fundamentals training course in Lafayette, Indiana. Pastor Bill Goode was there at the time. Randy Patton was a pastor who was driving down from Fort Wayne to teach there. Doc Smith, Tim Turner were my mentors. And that revolutionized everything, revolutionized our family I learned so much. Revolutionized our family, revolutionized our church's ministry. And I honestly believe that if I hadn't taken that course, I would have thrown in a towel decades ago in terms of ministry. And so I'm kind of a fanatic for ACBC. And so let me ask you, how many of you are pastors here? Okay, good. Good. If this is your first time, let me just say this to you. I hope you're not here with the attitude that says, this is interesting, I hope I can add this to my repertoire. And I'm saying to you, this is pastoral ministry. Counseling is pastoral ministry. We don't just feed the sheep. We're supposed to bind up the wounds of the sheep as well. And so I am absolutely devoted to this because this is pastoral ministry. This is what pastors are supposed to be doing. Now, this isn't just aimed at pastors, and there's more to counseling than just pastoral work, but it is at least that. Okay, well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we're asking that you help us today. This is a difficult topic, and I pray that you would see fit to use this in the lives of these folks. I pray that we would not be here just to learn something new, but that we would be here to grow and to change in order to help others. So we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk about Marion. Marion went to the ER on Tuesday with some abdominal pains, and by Thursday received the diagnosis of cancer. It had spread throughout her body, and being told that there was nothing the doctors could do, they sent her home under hospice care. She seems to be deteriorating rapidly, and it looks like she may enter glory within a week or two or three, maybe a month. Greg, on the other hand, has also been diagnosed with cancer, but he's been told that his cancer is terminal and there's no hope of remission, but he'll be able to extend his life through chemo treatments. He's got maybe 6 months, maybe a year, maybe longer to live. On the last visit, you sat with him, and as you're sitting with him, as you see the Christmas tree in the corner, and the thought strikes you that both he and you know that's the last Christmas he's going to see. And that really, really strikes you. Now, I'm contending today that your obligation to counsel, to minister God's word effectively to others, does not end with a terminal diagnosis. The question is, how do you counsel in a way that's faithful to God? How will you shepherd those folks to death's door and into the presence of Jesus? Most importantly, you have to help them face death in a way, listen, you have to help them face death in a way that glorifies God and magnifies Jesus. That's what you want. That's what you're after as you seek to help them. You know, God says in the epistle to the Hebrews that Jesus came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The people around us are enslaved to the fear of death, and they will do everything they can to escape that slavery apart from the gospel. That's the world around us. They want to escape the slavery to the fear of death with anything but the gospel. Now, Marion and Greg are part of your church, but they're also influenced by the philosophies that are floating around out there. They're swimming in the atmosphere, and we live actually in a culture of death, do we not? And so our people are influenced in the way they handle death by the philosophies around us. That's why the Apostle Paul said that we need to be careful that we're not conformed to the world in our thinking. All right? So how do people seek to escape the slavery of fear without the gospel? All right? Let me give you some ways that they do that and that have influenced our folks. All right? The first is ignoring reality. And one way we do that is to ignore the topic of death in our conversations. We've all embraced, almost without thinking, a common way of dealing with death, and that is we ignore the reality of its approach. How do we do that? Well, we talk to Marion, we go visit Marion, we talk to her about her grandchildren, we talk to her about the kind hospice nurse she's had, we talk to Greg about the weather and how many bushels of corn to the acre they're getting that season. But death is the one topic that seems off limits. We don't want to talk about that, you know. I don't want to get this person upset. I don't want to talk about death. And we refuse to talk about the unwelcome visitor that's going to soon be at their door. And so we just don't talk about death. Sometimes we'll put on a cheery face. I remember Martha. Martha was a dear friend of ours who was dying of bone cancer, and she spent her last days in the hospital, and we would go visit, and the nurses would come in, and they'd all be cheery and say, well, the vitals really look good today. And we all know she's going to die. Oh, the vitals look good today. Now, I'm sure they don't do that anymore. Or we might say to Greg, well, Greg, you're looking pretty good today. And by this, we're trying to soften the blow of the inevitable. But what happens when you ignore the reality of death with someone facing death? Here's one thing. They may go unprepared. They may leave this life unprepared in a way that honors God. He may die without the promises of the gospel to comfort and encourage him. You can't minister hope when you disregard the very need of it at that point. So don't ignore the reality. Here's another way that our world around us seeks to do it, by misrepresenting death. This one drives me crazy. When people come along and they say this, they keep saying this mantra, well, you know, death is just a natural part of life. You hear that all the time, do you not? Death is just a natural part of life. And so that's what we say. And I want to say, really? It's just a natural part of life, like breaking your leg or ending a relationship with your girlfriend? You know, as difficult as breaking your leg and ending the relationship with your girlfriend is, it doesn't seem to carry the same impact as your daughter dying, does it? It's not a natural part of life. Even unbelievers know intuitively that this is not a natural part of life. In fact, the Bible declares that death is the enemy. And let me say this. Death is even an enemy for believers. Now, that may surprise some of you. You may say, what kind of heretic is talking to us here? Death is still the enemy of believers. The Apostle Paul says the sting of death has been removed, but it is still an enemy. It ends, at least for believers, it ends relationships, at least temporarily. I mean, it's a horrible thing. It is an enemy and will always be an enemy until Jesus returns. And we have to get that in our minds. Everyone knows it's an aberration, and we know it's a curse because of Adam's rebellion. So misrepresenting death is never going to give hope. It does not square with a biblical understanding of the nature of death. All right? Then there's what we call, and if it seems like I'm really running, because I want to leave room for questions, and we'll see. Then there's what I call the idolatrous lust for biological life. All right? Now, many try to escape the fear of death by believing they can escape death itself, or at least that's the way it seems. Medical technology has advanced at an unbelievable pace, unbelievable, so that what was once fatal now is just a procedure to deal with. All right? When I was a kid growing up, so I'm a child of the 60s and the 70s. You can tell that by my beard, right? And when I was growing up, if a friend of ours had a heart attack, you know what we all thought? He's on borrowed time. Once you had a heart attack, you're on borrowed time, right? He's going to die. There's just no doubt about it. Now, right? Now, so in the last couple of years, I've had some heart issues. I've gone to the hospital, right? They put me under, they run that thing up there, they burn a few nerves for AFib, and I'm home in the afternoon. I mean, they're putting stuff, they're running electrodes up into my heart, and I'm going home that afternoon. I mean, that's how much medical advancement we have. And so, you know, mankind has always desired long life, and people can hang on longer if they just get the right specialist and the right treatment. Right? You see that? Sure. And so this trust in medical technology has encouraged what I call this lust for biological life. All right? Here's the issue, though. That kind of an attitude will never glorify God because it virtually ignores the hope the Apostle Paul communicates to us when facing his own death in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, when the possibility of death was hanging over his head. He said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." All right? That lust, that attitude says that my existence is the highest good, is the ultimate good, not God's glory. I got to hang on to life at all costs. And that kind of attitude also produces a fear and anger and other emotions that do not manifest the goodness and the grace of God to those around us. If I am so hot in the pursuit of hanging on to life, no matter what the cost, no matter what, if that's what I'm living for, I'm not living for the glory of God, and that's going to be manifest to the people around me. It also leads to a confidence and hope in professionals and technologies that should be given only to God. And that also obscures the greatness and the glory of God. So there's this idea that fear dissipates if you can just evade the inevitable just a little bit longer. Okay? All right? This is kind of new, entering another reality, I call it. Here's what's going on. Some psychiatrists have turned to psychedelics as the wave of the future. This is the next wave, by the way, I believe. This is just on the horizon. It's coming up over the horizon. This is what's coming down the pike now. Not just for end-of-life care, but for depression and anxiety. I've already been given the topic of talking about psychedelics in next year's conference because I believe this is the next wave, because I don't know if you've been watching or noticing, but the idea of psychotropic medications, antidepressants, anti-anxiety medicines, and so forth, now upstream from us in the institutions, they're done with it. They don't believe in chemical imbalance anymore. It hasn't come downstream yet, but that's what's going on. They're dumping it. They're saying, we've done these meta studies. It doesn't do any good. All the drugs we've been giving for the last several decades don't do any good. But psychedelics now is coming in to fill the void. That's this. I believe this is the next wave that's coming. They're convinced that because the psychoactive drugs don't work, they've turned to psychedelics. And it's particularly attractive to end-of-life specialists. Now, here's what they say. They would note that patients with a terminal diagnosis struggle with what they call existential distress, which is a complex of depression, anxiety, and fear common to people facing death. All right? And so what they do is they give them the psychedelics, and their patients have a transcendent experience that removes the fear of death. One psychiatrist said, people who had been palpably scared of death, they lost their fear. The fact that a drug given once could have such an effect for so long is an unprecedented finding. We have never had anything like that in the psychiatric field. Okay? Let me get rid of this. There, maybe that helps. But here's the problem. Here's the problem with that. What if there is a transcendent reality, a divine realm where God exists? You see, this treatment presupposes something. This treatment presupposes that the only reality with which I must be concerned about is this reality. See, it presupposes that because it's saying people are scared of dying. And so the only thing that matters is their fear, right? Let's get rid of that. Because, you know, we all know there is no afterlife. There is no transcendent. We just have to deal with that fear, right? Or, you know, there's no God to whom I must give an account and who will judge me with a standard of unerring righteousness and who will determine whether I spend eternity in torment or in bliss. But let's think about it. If that realm does exist, where there is a God who is a judge, then what is the proper response? Fear. Right? Without Christ, the proper response to dying is fear. And here's what's going to happen, folks. Here's what's going to happen. There's going to be tons of people who will have their fear dissipated by psychedelics, who then will find themselves in the presence of God. You know what? If I'm talking to an unbeliever and they're afraid of dying, I'm glad for that, because that's going to give me the opportunity of giving them the hope that they need in order to stand before God. The gospel is the only answer to that fear, not psychedelics. Okay? It's fascinating to see what's happening. Anybody here ever hear of Joe Rogan? Yeah. Joe Rogan, who's this guy who's got this podcast that's unbelievably wildly popular, openly admits that he does what's called microdoses of psychedelics. And it just, you know, smooths him out, right? That's what's coming. And it's real popular in end-of-life care right now. All right? Then there's assisted suicide. Since 1997, people have sought to end their lives through physician-assisted suicide. What it does is it promises to end suffering that often accompanies death. We all know about this. There's oftentimes much suffering in death, and it promises dignity, all right? Physician-assisted suicide promises dignity rather than the undignified spectacle of lying in a bed in a semi-conscious state without the ability to control your bodily functions, right? Oh, we say that's terribly undignified, but physician-assisted suicide returns dignity to the whole process. And here's why, because assisted suicide makes the promise of autonomy. It promises autonomy and power. Here's how. Because it says that you, not others, or the vagaries of life, chance, have ultimate control over your death. It says that you now control your death. You now. It gives you the autonomy to control your death. And so it promises that it's not just the vagaries of this disease or all that is going to control you. You're going to control it. It says that fear of death dissipates. Fear of death dissipates when you take authority over your suffering and indignity and the time of your death. It promises a release from the fear by giving you the power over your death. The problem with that philosophy is it defies the lordship of Jesus. It defies the lordship of Jesus because God says, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. And it's a shaking your fist at the Lord and saying, no, 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 you're not going to have control over me. I'm going to have control. All right? But listen, Jesus is your Lord in life and in death. So the time of death, the dignity of your death, even the suffering you experience are under his authority, not yours. Now, what I want to say to you is that as counselors, we have to be aware of the many unbiblical currents of thought that form and influence the thinking of our people as they face death. You need to be aware of those things, and you need to think through the biblical answers to that. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world any longer, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your minds. And by the way, and I got to be careful, I could go on a rant here. I'll do it anyway. All right. Growing up in the fundamentalism of the 60s and the 70s, we were taught don't conform to the world, don't grow a beard, don't have long hair, don't wear blue jeans to church. That's conforming to the world. That misses the whole point. He says be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he doesn't mean there, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Bible says stealing is wrong, so I won't steal. It goes much deeper than that. It means you've got to think biblically. You've got to have your mind transformed. There's got to be paradigm shifts in your thinking, such as, here's how you renew your mind. I am not the Lord even of my body, right? I'm not the Lord of my body. I'm not the Lord of my death. That all belongs to Jesus. I have to live in accordance with that fact. My life must be lived in accordance with the fact that Jesus is Lord, not me. You follow? That's the transformation he's talking about. Total ways of thinking and approaching and interpreting life. All right? All right, now I want to talk first of all here about counseling the dying in a general way, just generally speaking. I would say that you still have the obligation to counsel. Now, you might be tempted to think that the counseling task is over since death is so close, but it's not. One of the very formative verses in my ministry has been Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. And here's what it says. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim warning. There's the word nuthetao, which could be translated counseling. Him we proclaim, counseling everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so I've looked at that and said to myself, any public proclamation or private ministry of Scripture has the aim of producing people who can give a good account of themselves to Jesus when they stand before Him. So, I say to myself, until that dear one dies, I have a responsibility of preparing him for that day. I have a responsibility of preparing him for the day of his death. Whenever I get in the pulpit, whenever I counsel, I've got this going through my head. My ministry of the Word of God, publicly and privately, is aimed at producing mature people so that they can give a good account when they stand before Jesus. That's how I'm thinking. And so I've got that job until the day he or she dies, right? I want them to be mature. I want to be able to give a good account. Now listen, and I think this is really important. I think one of the things that you have to understand is that the goal of counseling itself does not change in this situation. Now, some of you here are ACBC members, and I would say to you, what is the goal of counseling? And you all ought to give me the same answer. It is the glory of God. I want this person to change so that they glorify God. By the way, what does that mean? You know, we get our Christian lingo going on. And so when I'm counseling people, I say, you need to understand what the goal of this is, okay? After I'm gathering data and everything, I say, look, let me tell you where we're going. Because they're thinking, you're going to fix my spouse, or you're going to fix my marriage, or you're going to make my life easier. And I want them to understand right off. So I say, look at Matthew 5:16. What does it say? Matthew 5:16 says that, let your light so shine before men so that they see what? See what? Your good works and? Right. And so I tell my counselees, this is what we're after. You're going to change so dramatically, and people are going to notice it, but they're not going to talk about you. They're going to talk about God. That's what we're after. You don't want them talking about you. You want them talking about God. That's what we're going to aim for. Okay? That does not change when it comes to dying. The goal of your counseling with the dying remains the same. Glorify God. Here's what I want you to remember. You've got to grasp the fact that you are doing normal counseling in extraordinary circumstances. Okay? You're doing normal counseling in extraordinary circumstances. And we'll unfold that as, or we'll get that out to you. One of my favorite verses as well when I talk about the goal in counseling is Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, what's he saying there? Here's Paul. He's waiting to see the Roman emperor. And that emperor is going to decide whether he lives or whether he dies. He is facing death, all right? He doesn't know if he's going to die. But he says, look, whatever happens, if the emperor lets me go and I live, you know what I want? I want people to see Jesus. But if he executes me, do you know what I want? I want people to see Jesus. So that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That's our goal. And Paul asserts here in this whole issue that the only thing that matters is the exaltation of Jesus. He wants people to see Jesus. If he lives, he wants them to say, you know, he looked like Jesus when the emperor freed him. If he dies, he wants people to say, did you see the way he faced death? I thought I was in the presence of Jesus. That's what he's saying. All right? His living only matters if it exalts Christ. His death must serve as a vehicle to manifest the glory of Jesus. That's what he's saying. And here's what we have to get in our mind. And I say this again. Normal counseling, extraordinary situations. I say this to everybody. You're not the main character in this drama. You're not the main character in this drama. Jesus is. He's got to be center stage, not you. Okay? Whether by life or by death, whichever happens, I want them to see Jesus. And so we have to die in such a way that people will see Jesus. See, that's our goal in helping people as we counsel them if they're dying, right? You want to die in such a way that people are going to see Jesus. All right? You're saying to me, wow, that's not asking much, is it? That's why you have to graciously, gently communicate that to your dying friend. That he has the responsibility and the privilege to magnify Jesus in his final days. Now, here's what I found. When I put the goal out there in counseling, I find that that resonates with believers. A believer loves, that just resonates with them. There's something higher than me. I'm living for someone and something that's much higher than me. And I can be a part of magnifying God to those around me. And listen, it gives purpose even in death, does it not? It gives purpose even in death, and it puts the focus on whom? On Jesus. You want to die in such a way that people are going to talk about Christ. All right? And so he must and he can suffer in such a way that people will not talk about him, but talk about Jesus. And you know what? And we ought to be doing this, not just when people are dying, but we ought to be putting this before our people even now, that believers do not end their lives in order to escape suffering, but instead they suffer to the glory of God. That is the whole tenor of Scripture, is it not? Now, listen, I am not saying that Christians are obligated then not to pursue palliative care, you know, to ease the pain. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that at all, okay? But the option, to say that some options to escape suffering, like assisted suicide, reveal a heart that cares more for self than for God's glory. Now again, if there's something that can help you with the pain, fine, great. But don't make that your goal. Don't make ending suffering completely be your goal. Now, I think you have some direction in how you can counsel those who are in the waning days of their lives. Okay? Remember, normal counseling in extraordinary circumstances. Now, how does that look? What's that going to look like? Okay, let's talk about Marion. Marion is on her deathbed. She's at home under the care of hospice, and she'll probably be promoted to glory within the next 2 or 3 weeks. What do you say? What do you do? Well, let's talk about then counseling someone who's facing imminent death. Counseling someone facing imminent death. Okay, I'm going to say it again. You got to talk about her death. You cannot ignore that topic. You don't go and talk about the variety of the birds congregating at the bird feeder outside her window. Well, you can talk about that, but that shouldn't be all that you talk about. If you truly believe the Scriptures, you know that Marion's going to be with the Lord in a number of days. You know, growing up as a young person, you don't think about death much. I can remember the first person I was ever with when she went to glory. I will never forget that pastoral visit. And I've been with saints when they have died. I've been with a number of saints when, at the moment of their death. And I want to tell you, it really makes you think seriously. It really makes you think seriously about things like, do I really believe the promises that I've been preaching? Do I really believe that? You sit with someone who's dying, you go, wow, that's my only hope. Right? She's going to be in the presence of the Lord, and you know it. You know it. What are you going to do? Okay? Normal counseling, extraordinary circumstances, you know what you're going to do? You're going to gather data. Say, what? Are you nuts? Are you telling me I got to take a PDI to a deathbed? No, that's not what I'm saying, okay? I'm not saying that. But you got to find out what Marion thinks and feels and desires now at this point, right? 3 weeks ago, she was living a normal life. She goes to the hospital and finds out she has weeks to live. You think something that might cause a little bit of turbulence, right? You want to find out what she's thinking, what she's feeling, what she's desiring. Things like, what does she think of her death? Or what troubles her at the end of her life? Does she view her life with regrets? I think I want to find that out. Does she view her life with regrets? Is she angry or anxious? About what? What are you angry or anxious about? I want you to think about this. Many folks at the end of life are fearful. I'm talking to believers now. And despairing. And that shouldn't surprise you, because the death is still our enemy, and fear of death is a powerful tool of Satan. And so you want to find out. You want to find out. Is she afraid? Is she anxious about anything? Because what? You know what? What have you learned in your counseling training? Right? You don't just you find out what the problem is and go to the scriptures that address those problems. You don't just go and, you know, it's like telling some. I remember being taught this. You don't tell someone to open your Bible and just read it. It's like telling someone to go. You don't feel good. Go to the pharmacy and get something. Go just grab something, right? No, we want to bring the Word of God to bear, and I can only do that if I know what she's thinking, what she's desiring, and what's going on inside. I need to minister to those things. What must Marian be thinking? You sense the gravity of death and the hope of the gospel. I love the end of Pilgrim's Progress. You recall that Hopeful and Christian have come to the river that separates them from the celestial city. And that river is death. And they have to cross it. There's no way. There's no other way to get to the celestial city. They have to go through that river. They have to go through death. And when they asked the shining ones if the waters were all the same depth, they were told by them, "No, you shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the king of the place." And so as they cross, Christian begins to sink. And you remember, he flounders and he fights and he can't seem to get above the water. And Bunyan writes that Christian had, I'm quoting now, had many troublesome thoughts of the sins he had committed, both since and before he began to be a pilgrim. It was also observed that he was troubled with apparitions of hobgoblins and evil spirits. Right? He's going through the river of death, and what's he start thinking about? All the sins he's committed. Right? And because of that, the river gets deeper, and he's floundering, right? And when Hopeful then tries to assure Christian of his faith, Christian responds this way, "Surely, if I was right, he would rise now to help me. But because of my sins, he has brought me into the snare and left me." Now see, Bunyan's trying to tell you, this is what Christians think as they enter the river of death. Right? I've got all these sins weighing me down. But then, you know, he starts to see the king, and he gains his footing, and he breaks out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again." Bunyan was brilliant, wasn't he? I mean, that's the experience of many Christians. And so this is what I think is really, really important. You've got to minister the promises of God in Christ. Right? You have to. You have to see that faith in Christ alone brings a right standing with God. You say, "Well, we know that." Yeah, sure you know that. But when you're crossing the river of death, what do you think is going to be tempting you? Right? She can't sink into the abyss of wondering whether her life is worthy of glory. Because what? It's not. And the answer is not, then, to dwell on your sins. What is it to do? To dwell on the Savior. Right? You know what we do? Okay, so this is what you can see happen. Oh, I look back at all my sins. Oh, what do some people say? They weren't that bad. You're not a bad person. You're not as bad as a lot of people. And you know what? And we do this all the time, even when we're not dying. What we tend to do, we want to find hope by minimizing our sin. The only way of finding hope is not minimizing your sin, but maximizing your Savior. Right? Now, we do this too. Those of us who aren't even close to death, or by our accounts, we're not. We're doing that. We do that all the time. You know, we say, "Well, oh, God, it's so bad, but it's not that bad." No. Jesus is great. My sins are terrible. And so she needs to know that. She needs to know that. And you know what? She may not just recall her transgressions. She may recall and regret the things that she did not do. Right? This is where I find myself at 67. Looking back over my life, if I don't look to Jesus enough, you know what I start doing? I can see all the things that I did not do. That's the one that gets me. Tim, you could have done this in your ministry, but you were too afraid. You could have done this. You could have done that. You should have done this with your kids, and you didn't. I can look back and have regrets like crazy, but she needs to know that Jesus died for both, the sins of commission and the sins of omission, all of them. Jesus is a complete Savior, and she needs to know that. Now, this seems very unsophisticated in a culture obsessed with end-of-life care. But that is the answer. It's the hope of the gospel. It's the hope of the gospel. All right? Oh, somehow I missed that. You got it in your notes, though. All right? Deal with present concerns. Deal with present concerns. You may find that she has some sins that require repentance and change. You say, are you going to talk about that at this stage? Absolutely. Why? Because in your conversations with her, you find out that she has a sister with whom she has not taught for 3 years. What do you think she needs to do? What does Matthew 18 say? Right? Be reconciled. Matthew 5, you know your brother has something against you? Drop everything you're doing and go be reconciled. Right? That doesn't end. That's the way of the disciple, is it not? That doesn't end at this stage. You got to help her then reconcile with her sister. Followers of Jesus do not have the freedom to leave relationships unreconciled. By the way, that's for the living and the dying. Jesus does not give us the right of leaving any relationship unreconciled. We do not have that freedom. Brother to brother, sister to sister, brother to sister, and so forth. No unreconciled relationships. Got to deal with them. So that call to discipleship does not end with a terminal diagnosis. You got to help her face the fact that she does not want to die. You got to help her face the fact that she does not want to die. And the way to do that is not to say, your job is not to convince her that a mature Christian should want to die. That's not what we're supposed to do. Because you know what we've done? We've taken Paul's statement of, boy, I'm torn between the two. I'm torn. What do I want? I'd rather be with Jesus, but I know I'm going to stay here. Don't take that to mean that the hope for believers is death, because it's not. Death is not what we should look forward to. And you don't try to convince her that as a mature Christian, she should look forward to death. That isn't what the Bible does. Instead, what does it talk about? Where does the Bible put the hope for Christians? Not in death, but what? The resurrection. The resurrection. That's where he puts our hope. He says, look forward to the day when you'll be raised, right? Look forward to that day. I think it was Jim Fain in his breakout session was talking about, and I remember preaching on this a few years ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says, you don't know how tough it was when we came into Asia. We despaired of life. We had the sentence of death upon us, right? You see someone who's pushed right to the edge, and he's saying, man, we couldn't handle it. Except then what? As Jim put it, he recalculated the numbers. He put God in it. But our hope is in God who what? Raises the dead. Right? Raises the dead. My hope is in the God who raises the dead. And so you need to talk about the resurrection as the Christian's hope. As Marion lies on that bed with her body deteriorating and she's in pain, point her to the resurrection. Listen. You need to talk about the fact that she's going to have a new body when she's resurrected, that's going to live forever on a glorious new earth, doing the things that God always intended human beings to do. Without pain, without death, without sorrow, with unimpaired love for God, and by the way, unimpaired love for everyone else around us, with joy unmixed with anything else. I have sat with people in terrible pain and talked about the resurrection and saw them have hope. As they contemplated that, all right? And so it's important that we do that. You may have to help her say goodbye to loved ones. You know, she wants to say goodbye. She doesn't know how to do it. You want to talk about it, write it down, rehearse it. Help her bid farewell to her family and friends in a way that honors Christ and testifies of his goodness to her. Okay? You want her to communicate in such a way that Jesus will be seen. You need to help her see that her death will be her last act of worship. As I've thought about these things with death, one of the places that's a gold mine is 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in that chapter, as Paul faces death, he says this. And we've heard this, but I want you to think about this. He says, "For I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now look, you know what he's doing there? He likens the splashing of his blood at his execution. Vividly. He likens his blood splattering all over the place as they chop his head off. He likens that to what? The splashing of the wine on a drink offering. You know the Old Testament drink offerings? The splashing of my blood is going to be like the splashing of the wine that they pour out in a drink offering. He's saying my death is my last act of worship. That's going to be my last act of worship. And so we need to instill that kind of attitude in our dying friends. Help Marian understand that she has the opportunity to show a watching world her devotion to the Father, even in her death. See? Make prayer, and maybe we should say this without even, maybe I don't need to say it, but make prayer and scripture a vital part of your visits. Lay before the Father all the ways in which you're leading her, asking that the Holy Spirit enable her obedience and worship. Lament. We have lament in the Psalms, do we not? Lament with her, but also rejoice together. Praise God for his goodness and especially his grace in Jesus. Praise him for that. Encourage her to pray like this every day, right? And then what about the reading scripture? Read longer passages of scripture like the Psalms or the Gospels. I'm thankful to Dale Johnson for that. The longer passages, right? Read those. Saturate her mind with the beauty of Christ. Now think about that. Saturate her mind with the beauty of Christ and the love of her Heavenly Father and the glorious world that she's going to inhabit when Jesus comes. That should be what she's thinking about. Okay? All right, what about counseling when death is just on the horizon, when death is approaching, the Gregs in our lives? Well, first of all, understand that the nagging reality of death's approach for Greg. Okay, Greg has got months, maybe a year, maybe a little longer, okay? What you have to understand is now Greg probably can't eat lunch with his wife, and he can't go out to his shop and work in the woodworking shop without thinking, what? I'm not going to be able to enjoy this with my wife much longer. I'm not going to be able to do these things. The nagging reality of death, right? It's on his mind. He knows it's coming. It's inevitable. And it's soon, and he knows it. They've told him, there's nothing more we can do. You can take the chemo, but he always has the shadow of approaching death hanging over his thoughts and his activity. So keep that in mind. You gotta put yourself in that position. Isn't that what you would be doing, right? And again, you got to offer the same counsel that you're giving Marian. He's got to magnify Christ and glorify God in his last day. He also has to grasp the call to discipleship does not end with that terminal diagnosis. He still has time to learn and to obey Jesus. And now Jesus said what discipleship is. By the way, here's the greatest, I got this from one of my mentors, Pastor Bill Good. Here's the, to me, the, by the way, do I have till 10? Okay, thanks. I didn't even look at that. Pastor Good said, this is the best definition of a disciple. A disciple is someone who's translating truth into life. That's what Jesus is calling us to do, translate truth into life. Notice, he doesn't say, know all my commandments. He says, obey all my commandments, translating truth into life. He still has to do that. Don't ignore the obvious. You got to speak of his impending death, but speak of it in light of the gospel, rehearsing those promises so that he rests in Jesus. Again, what? Gather data. Normal counseling, extraordinary circumstances. If you know the three-tree model, right? Those of you who are in biblical counseling know the three-tree model. Here's the heat. What's the heat? I'm going to die in months. What's the fruit that's showing up? What's showing up? You need to keep thinking about that. Minister the promises of God in the gospel. But there's more that we can do. There's a few more things I think we need to keep in mind with people like Greg. Understand the call to discipleship remains. Now, you got to see that the Apostle Paul was in a similar situation. The epistle of 2 Timothy reveals the attitudes and the desires of the Apostle Paul as he faces certain death. His first imprisonment, which is reflected in Philippians 1, was, I might die, right? I might die. So if I live, I want them to see Jesus. If I die, I want them to see Jesus. But his death was not a given. In 2 Timothy, his death is certain. He's been condemned. And what's fascinating is to read his mind in the face of certain death in chapter 4. It's a gold mine here for people like Greg, right? Because like Greg, Paul knew death was just around the corner. It was certain. All right? He's got to continue to minister. You can look these up. I've mentioned these things here, or give you the references. Paul still ministered. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. He's even asking for someone to come and help him in his ministry. Hey, you're going to die. Don't you think you ought to retire? No. He's going to minister till the day he dies. And so, similarly, Greg cannot give up on his present ministry responsibilities as much as he can do them, but particularly with his family, right? He's got ministry responsibilities with family. Still needs to be the dad. He still needs to be the leader. Help him with that. By the way, how can he minister to the medical professionals when he's laying in a hospital bed? This is something I've really given a lot of thought to. I love Mark chapter 10, where Jesus says that the greatest in the kingdom of all is the slave of all. And he didn't come to be served, but to serve. How can I be a slave to the medical professionals when I'm in the hospital? Have you ever thought that thought? As I've been in the hospital a couple times the last few years, I've thought, all right, how am I going to do this? Here's how you do it. You be the most compliant patient. You be the cheerfulest patient. You be the best patient on the floor. You find ways of making their lives easier. Because you know what they're used to? They're used to sick, crabby people. And you want to sow God in an environment like that, you be the best patient you can be. And don't get mad when they can't find your vein. That absolutely drives me crazy. It's like, it's not her fault that your vein is rolling around. So ask God for special grace for the pain, but don't get mad at them when they can't find your vein. Okay, that's enough of that. All right, Greg still has time to grow spiritually. He still has time to learn. Consider this amazing statement by the Apostle Paul. All right? Here's what he writes. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. He said, come on. Even at death's door, he still wants to read and study. Do you see that? Isn't that amazing? So with Greg, he still walks the road of a disciple, a student, until he reaches the end. Now look, the diagnosis of a terminal illness may cause one to lose heart and forget that he still has time to grow and change. And I love 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction, that blows me away, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Outwardly, Greg's wasting away, but the Holy Spirit can still renew his inner man as he calls to mind the glories of the life to come in a different realm and the life in the world to come. And such inner renewal will certainly change his desires and his behavior. Listen to me, and I'm not trying to be ironic. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 can be great life verses for people who are dying. Great verses to memorize. All right? Help him with hurt and disappointment. Greg is going to face not only hardship, but maybe hurt. And it may take the form of friends who like to say, I don't like being around dying people. And so they just totally abandon him, right? You know what? It's interesting that the Apostle Paul faced the exact same thing. Do you know, think about this. Paul left life disappointed. Do you know that? Paul left life disappointed with his so-called friends. He writes in chapter 4, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. He stood alone. But then he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. In the heart-rending experience of desertion at the end of his life, right? Paul knew the presence of the Lord who strengthened him to do, unassisted with anybody else, what he had called him to do. And so Greg has the prospect of a more intimate knowledge of Christ as Christ strengthens him to do what he has to do in his waning days. Lastly, of course, help him to see that his death will be the last act of worship. It's his last act of worship. He needs to see that. All right? You say, this is normal counseling, extraordinary circumstances. Surely you don't mean to say, yes, I do homework. Sure, homework. All right. You can use properly adapted homework to gather data, promote growth, give hope, like you do normally, right? You have them reading hope-giving passages. You say, hey, you know what? Before I come back on Thursday, why don't you write down for me, what are you thinking these days? What's going on in your head? And yes, even now, homework can be a means of helping a struggling, dying friend. Of course, it's not going to be like you normally do it. You adapt it, but you want them what? Like in counseling, you want them to grow. Why? Between visits. Okay? And by the way, I've added suggestions for homework at the end. I haven't opened the booklet yet. I think it's in the booklet, but if it's not, you have suggested homework in your notes. All right, so let's wrap it up. I have to. It's time to go. Not quite. Here's the thing. Are you convinced that you have an obligation to help people die well? We do. We certainly do. Whether you're a pastor and you have responsibility to that sheep as he or she enters the waters of death, you as friends do too. And you can do that. Death is inevitable, and it's only a matter of time before someone that you love or someone that you're responsible for is going to enter eternity. You have to be convinced that you're to minister to them. You know what? Many people die alone because no one loved them enough to tell them how to die well. No one ministered the truth to them. And so they died pursuing the myths and the methods of the world. No one ministered the promises of the gospel to them, and they died afraid. You have to be convinced that Jesus' call to discipleship, growth, and obedience extends to the last day of life. And so we have an obligation to the dying. You have to be convinced as well that God's word is sufficient for the task of helping the dying. We live in a world that's got all these sophisticated end-of-life strategies. We have the scriptures. We have something that will help. We have something that is better. We have something that's absolutely superior to what the world has to offer. And so I pray that God will help us minister well to our dying friends. Well, we have 1 minute left. Yes, Mike.
Could you define psychedelic?
Psychedelics, the one that's real popular right now is magic mushrooms. There it is. Psilocybin. I'm trying to get used to the terminology. LSD?
They're giving people LSD.
Microdoses?
It's all over NPR.
You know, that's, Mike, that's where I first came across it. I was listening. The guy who's written the book on it is Michael Pollan. All right? Again, this guy, he's just this reporter. And what they do, and again, I was exposed to it on NPR. An interview with him, I thought, whoa, what's going on? I started investigating it. What they do is they get you in a counseling situation, you take your psychedelic, and you have a guide that walks with you through your trip. Now, if you grew up in the 60s and 70s, you know what a trip is, right? Psychedelics were like the atmosphere I grew up in, but they were cut out. They were illegal. Now they're using them again, like Timothy Leary did, studying. Now they're back to studying them. But you have a guide that walks with you through your trip.
Wow.
Yeah. You watch what happens. Nate? Yeah. When should we stop care? Like, when do you know you have this idolatrous lust for biological life, right? I have two nurses in my family, my oldest son, my youngest daughter. And so we've had lots of conversations, especially with my daughter, Emma. It's hard. It's hard to walk that line. Part of it, though, I think part of the things that are non-negotiable are it's going to cost, well, no, that's not negotiable. It's like, let them die because it'll cost too much, all right? Now, I think there's a place where if there's, it's not going to do me any good, may extend my life and I don't want to burden my family, I have that option, right? It can't be, I got to do this just to end my suffering. I think that's non-negotiable. And again, this is something that's a wisdom issue as we as pastors and friends interact with people, you know, we got to find out why they want to end treatment. There, by the way, there's a difference between killing someone and letting someone die. Would you agree? I think that's the main issue that we have to talk about. Whether you're letting someone die or whether you're killing them. There's a difference, okay? My mom died and said, you know what, let's not continue this. It's not going to cure it. It's not going to extend anything for any significant amount of time. So those are some few issues there. Okay? One more question, if there are any. Yes, sir. Yeah. For someone who's not a believer, okay, if they're not a believer, you know what, I'm going to bring the gospel. I don't know of any, of course I haven't read everything, I don't know of any resources out there on that. I just know what I've done, you know. There's a resource sitting right in front of you, though, that could help you. And I say that because Brad was ministering to a guy in the Ohio legislature that was a speaker, and he ministered to him as he was dying, and he was not a believer. So I recommend Brad, but I only know from my experience, right? I'm just going to share the gospel. I'm going to ask questions. Listen, the best way of getting in is asking questions, right? You don't go in saying to your unbelieving friend who's dying, look, you know, you're dying, you're going to face judgment. Man, it's going to be bad. Let me help you, right? I'm going to go in doing this, you know, my neighbor, let's say. I'm going to say, hey, how you doing? You know, normal chit-chat. And I'll say, what are you thinking these days? I mean, this has got to be tough, isn't it? What are you thinking these days? You know, those are ways that I like to ask questions that get you in, and people will volunteer things that you can grab onto. All right, I need to let you go. Let me pray, okay? Father, I pray that this has been helpful to your people, and we anticipate great blessing as we go into our next session. Thank you for the time that many have spent and for the just what we're getting here at this conference. You're so kind to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.